height challenged people. So, and then Dennis, do you have the PowerPoint? It's a good sign. Let me begin with prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and dwell in this place. Prepare our hearts. Please use the words of my mouth, and would they be clear and communicate the truth of your word and the message that you want to communicate today? Lord, soften our hearts and help us to absorb the words of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so my first job was at a movie theater. And one of the perks of working at the movie theater was when the season was, or when the movie was done running, we got first dibs on the movie posters. And so there was one movie poster that was my favorite. This is still to this day one of my favorite movies. And I'm wondering if anyone can guess it. It came out in July 1991. And the other big box office hit that summer was Terminator 2, which was also one of my very favorite movies. But any guesses? July 1991. They remade. I don't even want to see the remake. I can't even bring it up in my mind that they would dare to remake this movie. What do you think? Wait, anybody else besides my husband? Not Beauty and the Beast. No, that is not my favorite. It's a good movie, but not my favorite one. What? No, it wasn't. What? Who? Point Break. Oh, yes, that's right. It's Point Break. So, I had this movie. I think I still have this movie poster with Patrick Swayze and Keanu Reeves. They were so dreamy, very similar to my husband. So for those of you under 40, Patrick Swayze is the blonde guy at the top, and he played a character called Bodie, and Johnny Utah was Keanu Reeves, and he was this washed-up Ohio State quarterback. He was a policeman now. And Bodie's the person that I want to talk about today. So this quote is from Bodie in my favorite movie. It says, "If you want the ultimate, you've got to be willing to pay the ultimate price. It's not tragic to die doing what you love." So I find this profound, and in the case of Bodie, his worldview, the way he saw the world, was so clear that there was no ambiguity about what was ultimate to him. To him, it was surfing and the best wave. That was the ultimate, and he had a plan to die doing what he loved. He always said there's a storm that comes twice a century, and it sends the biggest waves ever out of Antarctica into the Pacific, and they land on Bell's Beach, and I will be there to surf that storm. And so he didn't care. I mean, he had friends. He had girlfriends from time to time, but they were all secondary to his first love, the ultimate, which was waves and surfing. So I always loved courage. I think there was something in his character and just the courage that drew me. And courage has always attracted me. Long before I knew Jesus, I picked things when I was young that intentionally scared me, and I did them to prove I wasn't scared. And so I left my hometown. I studied abroad. I skydived, I bungee jumped, I did crazy things. They weren't particularly noble or wise, but I felt brave doing them. And I realized at some point, when Jesus finally did meet me and find me, that courage, for the sake of courage, can often be foolishness. Courage without understanding and wisdom is often foolishness. And so Bodie's ultimate, perhaps, is very foolish, but there was something in that that drew me. Now, as I began to follow Jesus, I began to understand what true courage is. And there's a quote from the Screwtape Letters that I love, and I think this, to me, speaks of true courage in a way that is very powerful. Courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality, a chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful till it became risky. Now, I never realized how hard it was until I tried. Once you start trying to follow Jesus and you actually try to love people and be chaste and be merciful, it's really hard. And it takes a lot of courage, a lot of true courage to do that. It takes courage to lose our life. It takes courage to put to death the misdeeds of our body. It takes courage to allow the Holy Spirit to make us new. It takes courage to persevere through our present sufferings so that God's glory can be revealed in us. This is true courage, and it is risky, and it is hard, but we do it for the sake of Jesus, who did this for us. So in Nehemiah, we are studying the book of Nehemiah. I'll get to Nehemiah now. I see in Nehemiah this incredible courage. He is almost unflappable in the face of incredible odds, intimidation, threats. He's very courageous. He prays, he has great wisdom, and he's very courageous. So where we're at in Nehemiah right now is chapter 4, 5, and 6 are all on opposition. Now, I don't find it secondary that there are three chapters dedicated to opposition to the wall. I don't know if you've experienced this, but when you set out to do some work, especially if it is good, especially if it is of God, it seems that often we spend time with the background leading up to it, the burden, the preparation, the work, and then there's a lot of opposition. There's three chapters of opposition. This is not Hallmark. It is life, and there is often these three chapters of opposition that we experience. So Greg, 2 weeks ago, went through chapter 4, and he talked about these three on the top. How that as they began the work on the wall, as they tried to finish it, they experienced ridicule, scorn, intimidation, discouragement. And in chapters 5 and 6, we continue this. And Greg, in particular, pointed out the relevance of experience, the experience of God, the experience of God's faithfulness, of knowing who he is, and how having that experience, even a slice of it, can help us to face the ridicule, the intimidation, and the discouragement. This week, as we go add to those continue, and we add to them injustice, false accusations, and betrayal. As we add to those, we continue to see how Nehemiah is prayerful, wise, and courageous in the face of these very real oppositions. I would like to propose that one of the reasons, or the reason, that he is not intimidated or discouraged is because he fears God, the fear of the Lord. So we know from Proverbs, Psalms, so many these are the three specific places. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. I see this in Nehemiah. We also see that he has a worldview that says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So the root of his courage, the root of his being able to pray, act wisely, be courageous against great opposition is because he fears the Lord. He fears the Lord. He does not fear Artaxerxes. One of the coolest things in Nehemiah, I'm sure that Mike maybe talked about this, but if you look at the first chapter of Nehemiah, he goes, when he's going before the king, so he works for the most powerful person in the world, probably, King Artaxerxes. And in chapter 1, verse 11, at the very end, it says, give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, of this man. He sees clearly. He fears the Lord, and he sees clearly that even though Artaxerxes is the most powerful person on earth, he's only a man, and he does not live his life for a man. He fears God. So Nehemiah fears God more than Artaxerxes, and that enables him to risk his position and possibly his life. You didn't ask kings for favors back then easily. He did not fear Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, who we see Sanballat and Tobiah are two of the characters that continually come in and raise problems and opposition. They're both politically powerful in the region, and they had no political interest in Israel rising again, and so they caused Nehemiah a lot of problems. Nehemiah does not fear Sanballat. He does not fear Tobiah the Ammonite. He does not fear Geshem the Arab. He fears God. We see in today's chapters the nobles and the officials rise up against him, and they're causing problems. And Nehemiah is not intimidated to confront power. He confronts the nobles. He confronts the officials. He does not fear them. He fears God. He does not fear the prophets that are false. At the end of today's passage, we have Shemaiah, the false prophet. And Nehemiah does not fear him. He fears God. He fears God. He lives for the approval of one person, and that is the Lord. He lives before an audience of one. So let's return to the opposition. So Nehemiah, in his facing the opposition, Nehemiah, as he faces these oppositions, he is a figure of someone who's going to come later. He's a figure of Jesus. As he prays and practices wisdom and lives under the fear of the Lord with courage, he is a type of Jesus who's to come, who lived completely for the eyes of the Lord alone, right? He completely practiced courage, and he did. It did. Jesus' faithfulness, unlike the faithfulness of Nehemiah, his faithfulness cost his life, right? It cost his life, and he perished so that we could live. And so the Point Break philosophy of Bodhi, the ultimate thing wasn't a wave, it was us. And he followed that to his own destruction. And likewise, as we live, and we live for our audience of one, we follow him because of Christ's love for us, even if it means losing our life. So as we enter into these new oppositions, I'm not going to read all of the opposition chapters. I'm going to go through and just point out a few of the places where the opposition arose, and I'll put the verse references. So if you want to open Nehemiah, we're going to be in chapters 5 and 6, and in the Pew Bible, it is page 345. 345. Hey, that's easy to remember. Or what? Oh, man, there's different versions? Whew. Okay, well, ignore the page number. You're just going to have to use the index. Okay, so chapter 5, we start off with some of the injustice. It's coming at problems are simmering internally here, and it's with the nobles and the officials. So there was a lot of material poverty happening at this time. These people were putting a lot of resources into building the wall. They probably neglected their crops. They neglected daily work to finish the wall. It says in chapter 5 that the people were numerous in the land, which is a blessing. It's something that God had promised his people Israel, that they would be numerous and have many children, and that's a blessing. But they didn't have enough food to feed everyone. And then on top of all of that, they had to pay taxes. They had to pay taxes to the Persian Empire. And so many of the people were experiencing material poverty. And in response to this, they were borrowing money. And they were borrowing money from their fellow Israelites. And these fellow Israelites were lending them and charging them interest. They were mortgaging, they were taking their fields, they were taking their homes, they were taking their collateral, their assets, in exchange for the money. And then when they couldn't pay it back, sorry, my vineyard now, not yours. And in the worst of cases, we find in chapter 5 that they would even have to sell their sons and their daughters to repay their debt to their fellow Israelites. And when the Israelites, it says, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. And these were against the officials and the nobles. It was against people that had resources that were using them in a way that was abusive. And when Nehemiah found out, he was super angry, and he cries out against them, and they all confess that, yes, you're right, we should not be doing this to our fellow Israelites. And so he brings together the nobles and the officials, and they apologize, and they say, we're going to give back the sons, the daughters, the vineyards, the fields, and we will lend without interest from now on to our fellow Israelites. And so Nehemiah then makes them promise that in front of the priests, and he says, if you don't keep your promise, and he takes his robe and he shakes it. He has like a pocket in his robe, and he shakes out his pocket and he says, if you don't follow what you've promised to do, then may God shake you out like I'm shaking out my pocket. So I do want to note one thing, because as some of you may know in this room, I am a banker. So this, I believe the principle here is not that banking is evil. It is a necessity in the world for our economy. I think the principle is within the family. You are not allowed within a family. The Jews viewed each other as a family, and even to this day, Jews do not lend to one another with interest. They enter into a special partnership agreement because you can't be family with the whole world, but God had specifically said, within my people Israel, you are to treat one another in a way that's different from the way you treat those apart. And so you should not be charging interest in taking people's homes and their daughters. That's crazy. And I think an application maybe today, a principle, would be if you lend to someone in your family, if you lend to someone in your church, if you lend to a brother or sister in Christ from your personal pocket, don't take advantage of them. Lend without interest. Lend without usury. That's what usury is. So that was one opposition that Nehemiah handled courageously. He feared God, you see, he feared God. And that was even the reason he spoke to the Israelites. Next we have in chapter 5, we see that Nehemiah did not exercise his privilege as a governor. He knew how much the material poverty was already hurting his people, and so he as the governor had the right to make everyone pay taxes to him, as well as the Persians. And he said, no. The people before me, the governors before me did that, but I will not do that. And so he says, out of reverence for God, out of the fear of God, I will not maximize my own profit, but I will create space so that you can flourish and live. And I think that giving up privilege is often just as risky and hard because we have to trust that we ourselves are not going to fall into poverty or problems. And so it takes great courage to take less than you could out of love for God and for people that you've been given to care for. Then we move on. Oh, and actually also in chapter 5 at the end, not only that, but Nehemiah also says how he fed 150 officials from the Israelites and neighboring nations, plus another probably 500 people every day at his table. It says how many oxen and cattle and poultry he butchered every week so that he could feed every day one ox, chapter 5, verse 18, one ox, six sheep, some poultry were prepared every day, and that was from his own pocket so that people would be cared for. Their material needs would be met. He is, and that is a trusting God to provide for those people out of his own surplus. So as we go to chapter 6, we start to see the intimidations and threats come back. We have Sanballat and Geshem the Arab. So Sanballat is the governor of Samaria, which is kind of right on top of Judah, and Geshem the Arab. And they said, hey, you know, they don't like that this project is progressing so well. They're getting a little bit scared. And so they want to invite Nehemiah to a talk on the plain of Ono. And four times, Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going to go. And he saw in that a threat. He knew that their intentions were not good. I presume that God told him that in his spirit. And also it's a distraction from the work that he is supposed to be doing. And so he diplomatically just says no four times. And I think often in the work we're being called to do by God, there is opposition of distraction that's very tempting, and also getting involved with politics and other things out that aren't even necessary. And so I think Nehemiah acts with great wisdom in his saying no, and he also listens to God. And the Holy Spirit, I imagine, still was there and speaking, even though he didn't know it was called the Holy Spirit who was speaking to him, that there was danger if he said, yes, I will go. One quick thing about listening to the Spirit and knowing danger, I was really struck by the movie, Harriet Tubman's movie came out this year, and I was reading some more about Harriet Tubman. Did you know who led many of her people to safety on the Underground Railroad? Did you know she couldn't read? Harriet Tubman couldn't read. She couldn't read like street signs or where to go. She prayed. She prayed. And the Holy Spirit told her when to go and when not to go, which way to go. The Holy Spirit told her those things. She was a woman of incredible faith and prayer. And that just gave me chills when I learned that. And just to know that we have a God who speaks to us if we're listening and can guide us out of danger and away from people trying to trap us or trap the work that we are called to. Also in chapter 6, once that failed, Geshem and Sanballat sent another letter, which normally the letters would be sealed, like these leather letters with a seal that's real secret between one governor to another. This one they left open because they obviously intended everyone to read it, and it accused Nehemiah of trying to make himself king. And it said, "You're setting yourself up. You're trying to be king. Wow, Artaxerxes is going to be so mad at you." And so they're sending this as an open letter to scare Nehemiah, to scare all of the people that are trying to help him. And Nehemiah wants nothing of it. He sends them back. He is not scared at all. He sends back, "You think you're going to frighten us? No way. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." I loved that. I wish more political people would be so direct. It was nice. And then he exposes their motive, and he says, "Listen, people, these governors are trying to make you so weak, so scared, so intimidated that you can't continue the work. No, no, we're not doing this." And he says, and he prays, "Now strengthen our hands." And lastly, he gets a temptation that there is a plot to kill him. There's a plot to kill him that's about. And he goes to this prophet's house, and he says, "Oh, Nehemiah, they're going to kill you. You should run into the temple and lock yourself there so you're safe." And so often, temptation comes to preserve ourselves in times of trouble. And so Nehemiah listens to the Lord, and in this case, he also looks at the law. The law says a layman cannot go into the temple and lock themselves in. He's not allowed. And so he listens to the law of the Lord, and he says no. And then he finds out later that actually Tobiah and Sanballat had hired this prophet to trick him. And so thankfully he had the wisdom and the fear of the Lord and the fear of the word of the Lord that he did not follow through with what the bad advice that the prophet gave him, the false prophet gave him. And then he prayed a prayer that God would judge that prophet and all of the false prophets. So he saw through all their politics. He had courage. He had courage. He lived for the approval of God. And the wall was completed. It was completed in chapter 6 in 52 days. That's amazing. That's amazing. And then it said that all the nations, when they saw what happened, the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. With the help of our God. And even after that, you know, this is so real life. You think the opposition is done, and it just continues. And so here we are, even after the wall is completed, Tobiah continues to cause problems. And he's got insiders and the nobles and officials. He's married into some of the higher-up families in Jerusalem. And these higher-up families are writing letters to Nehemiah telling him what a great person Tobiah is and how Tobiah really, you know, is looking out for the best for Israel or whatever. And so Nehemiah is just, he doesn't respond to that. He recognizes it for what it is. It's politicking. And he does not fear the nobles, the officials, the power. He does not fear Tobiah. So we see that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. We see that as Nehemiah, as he fears God and he lives for the approval of one. He lives for an audience of one. And so I want to ask an application. What work has God given you to do where you have experienced opposition? What work have you been given to do where you have or are experiencing opposition? And I think opposition can be external, and it can be internal, and it can even be in our minds. He can, you know, the lack of the doubt, the depression, the cynicism, there's all sorts of ways that we can experience opposition against work that God has called us to do. When have you felt that you might lose yourself, your dreams, your reputation, someone or something you love? Where have you needed courage to live before an audience of one? Courage to lose your life for the sake of Jesus. I just wanted to read from Matthew 16. We know this verse very well, but whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, for my sake, will find it. And so it takes incredible courage to believe that and to practice living our life for the approval of God when we come into opposition, when it feels like, for real, I'm going to lose something that I care about. Something that I care about is at risk here. And so I wanted to share a few examples from my own life, and then I have discussion group questions where we can share. I have a couple questions. So one of the fears that I often wrestle with, where I require courage, is for what other people will think about me. I love people, and that's a good thing. I love having and experiencing good relationships with people, and that's a blessing, but sometimes I need to put those at risk to do something that God's calling me to do. I think about when I first became a Christian, and I had a group of friends. It was a junior in college, and I had a whole group of friends that went out partying almost every night, and I loved them, and I had a great time with them, but that was not for me now, and I needed to create. I knew God, I was not strong enough to go out and stay pure in any way. I was weak, and so I needed to create margin in my life where I stopped going out with my friends for a long time, and that was really hard, and my friends didn't always understand that, and I have this picture one night of me, you know, all my friends are out, and I'm at my table doing my homework. I have my retainer in. I'm in my pajamas, and my friend comes back. She's this, you know, very popular, beautiful person who, you know, coming in from going out with all her friends and her boyfriends and whatever. She's like, oh, two ton of fun, Marie. And then she walks up to her room, and I was just like, oh, God, I'm so uncool. This is so sad. But in reality, that brought me life. It brought me life. It helped me to stop habits that I had and for God to start doing a new work in me that couldn't have started. I was too baby. I was too infant. I couldn't take the temptation. And he used that space to raise all sorts of conversations with my friends who asked why. And I was able to talk to them. I was able to invite them to my baptism. I was able to glorify God and also, I hope, being able to tell them that I still love them. It wasn't about them. It was about me. I also think of times it takes courage to just be a Christian. I still, to this day, when I pray in public, there's a little part of me, I mean, goodness sakes, I've been following the Lord for like 20 years, and I still, when I go to pray in public, I'm like, oh, what will people think of me? I'm praying in public. And you know what? Most of the time, it's incredibly encouraging. When I see someone else at a restaurant praying in public, I'm like, oh, there's brothers and sisters around me. I'm not alone. One of the most powerful times when our family was living in the Dominican Republic, we lived next to a cafe, Paco's Cafe, and it was a place where lots of people in the community went, and they had the best batidas, milkshakes with fruit and the best food, and we would go there, and our family would pray, and we would hold hands and pray before dinner. And I still remember, it breaks my heart to this day, this woman at this place, there's lots of foreigners who would frequent it. It was in a high tourist spot. And lots of women would also frequent it who were needing to sell themselves because of their material poverty. And so they went there looking for business. And as we were, after we finished praying as a family, I remember this woman came over. And she said in Spanish, and she said, I wish that I could pray. That is so beautiful. I wish that I could pray like your family is praying. And I I mean, I'm like, oh, I wish I could have just like grabbed her right there and said something really wonderful and like, of course you can pray. Of course you can pray. That's why God is here. He's listening. We're all in need of him. And I was so shocked. I didn't even know how to react. And she had gone away by the time I could think of anything to say. But it matters. The way that we live, but taking risks before God, taking risks of practicing our Christian beliefs and things that we do in front of others, in front of a world that might not understand them, is powerful. It's powerful. I remember when on my career that I was young and I used to say yes to everything. I think that a lot of young people suffer this, especially when you're trying to, you're starting out your career and you're trying to advance and people ask you for things and you always say, yes, 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 of course I can deliver that on Sunday, no problem. And I had been doing that, and I was in a very competitive career path. I was working in an investment bank, and I was an associate. And I was working probably 100 hours a week. And I would sleep under my desk sometimes. I was working all the time. And every time I tried to do a quiet time, I would fall asleep on my Bible. And I didn't have time to go to church because I was working every Sunday. And I remember, it seems so small, but some of these risks, they seem so big at the time, but they're not as big as they seem usually after the fact. But I remember going to my boss and saying, I cannot work on Sunday mornings anymore. I need to go to church. I will not be in the office until noon. And that was so scary to me. It was so scary. I was worried I was going to get fired, that I wasn't going to get promoted, I wasn't going to get a bonus. And my boss was like, sure, fine, just get here by noon. And so, but that gave me so much life. And I think over and over we take steps of faith, we practice courage. I long to live for the approval of one set of eyes only. And I do that so imperfectly, but God keeps giving me opportunity after opportunity to practice that more and more deeply. And I grow, and his image becomes clearer in me and in you as we live under the fear of the Lord, as we live for the approval of one, as we are willing to lose our life so that he can give us his life that lasts forever, right? The rest of that verse that I read was, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me, for my sake, will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And of course, at that point, too, we will be wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus. But what we do actually matters as well, and the ways that we choose to follow him and give up our life each day as we seek to live for an audience of one, as we look into his eyes only for approval. His name will be glorified, and we will receive true life. And I see that a Nehemiah, I think, is a wonderful example of what this looks like. So the discussion questions that I have for today, and we can break out into tables. I have them written on a little piece of paper, too. But to just share with one another, if you can, think of a time when you took a risk. Some of them are very small, some of them are very big, but when you took a risk to live for the approval of one, for an audience of one. And then maybe, if you're brave, where you would like the courage to choose to live before an audience of one, that we can pray for one another in that. So let me pray to close us, and then we can go to discussion groups. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of your servant Nehemiah, who feared you, more than power, More than nobles, more than what people thought of him, more than a king, he feared you. Oh Lord, give us the wisdom to see that true life can only be found. True life can only be found in you, and by fearing you, and by obeying you. That you will give us life eternal and life abundant in this world too. Lord, give us courage where we lack it. Lord, as we practice your virtues that you call us to, of love and chastity and patience and perseverance and temperance, and Lord, as we practice these things, would you give us courage to practice them until the end, so that we are people of integrity, so that we shine for you, so that in our weakness, your power is visible and made perfect. Lord, help us, we pray, to lose our lives, to be willing to take risks, so that you could live in us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Oh, maybe could I get, what do you think, two or three groups? Two? What do you think, Lucas? Three? Two. Okay. Lucas, would you be willing to lead one? I know not everyone can stay, that's okay, but we would love for you to stay. Is there another person who would like to do a discussion group? Any other? Oh, Mr.